Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning. It's been a while, but picks back up with our study of Genesis. I do plan to finish this portion of our study of Genesis next week, and then preach on some things pertaining to the sacraments as we prepare then for the Lord's Supper in March, on March 7th. And then I'll begin a new series I've been working on in 1 Thessalonians before, probably go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we'll come back and finish Genesis thereafter. But here we read today Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 29, which is on page 34 of your pew Bibles, I believe. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. This is God's holy word as he gave to Moses to record this portion of his dealings with his covenant people in history. And we're picking up here after Jacob and his family have been at Bethel, the house of God, and they're journeying toward the place where his father Isaac is now living. So Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29, let's attend with reverence to the holy word of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, in my notes, I had originally placed down here that I was going to say something like in last week's scripture reading to begin today, but since I've had this nice break afforded to me, I'll just have to say our scripture reading the last time we were in Genesis and I was here preaching in the morning. That scripture reading recorded the passing of Rebecca's nurse, Deborah. And we don't know exactly how old she was, but she must have been very old. Certainly well over 100 years old at that time. And today we see a contrast with that. A contrast between Deborah's longevity that Moses has just written about here, as well as Isaac's long life that ends the passage. We see those long lives on the one hand, and that's contrasted with the tragic early death of Rachel on the other. The events recorded in the latter half of Genesis 35 serve to remind us of two major themes of Genesis. One of them is God's sovereignty. He's in control of all things. And the other is God's faithfulness. Whether we live long or short by human standards, we're still not immortal in our bodies until God raises them up and clothes the mortal with immortality, which is what Paul says we long for. But he is faithful through whatever events, overruling them all for his glory and for the good of his people. His sovereignty is displayed in this passage in the fact that our time is in his hands. It's illustrated by the varying lifespans of people in this chapter. Some live very long by our standards. Some live a short time. His faithfulness is also displayed, and it's displayed in this chapter, in the fact that he has kept his word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's going to multiply them, he said. And here now, he has given 12 sons to Jacob, and these 12 sons will be the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, Joseph will have two tribes that come from him. Well, after Jacob kept his vow and worshiped the Lord at Bethel, he took his household toward Mamre, where his father Isaac was living at that time. And we noted that there must have been contact between the households prior to this, because Deborah, who would have been in Isaac's household, is now in Jacob's household, and that's where she was when she passed away. Mamre is so named for the terebinth, sometimes called the oaks. The terebinth is a big tree of Mamre. We talked about this before, how these trees live centuries, and so they became good landmarks from one generation to another. They were big trees with spreading branches. You recall that from Genesis 14 and 18 that Abraham pitched his tent by these trees, the terebinths of Mamre. They were named for Abraham's ally, Mamre, who probably had owned the land and allowed Abraham to camp there. Nearby was the town of Kiriath Arba, or it's Kirjath, spelled here. It can be a J or an I. The word Kiriath in Hebrew just means town, and so this means the town of Arba. According to Joshua 14, verse 15, the town was named for a giant who was named Arba. The Israelites preferred to call it Hebron, or Hebron, Hebron in Hebrew, which means association or confederacy. And secular scholars will claim that Arba can also mean four. And so they claim that maybe this is where four tribes came together and made a town. But the Bible tells us differently, that it was named for a person named Arba. And gives us circumstances by which the Hebrews might have called this a confederacy or association, if they'd given the place that name. My guess is that refers to the alliance that Abraham had made with the locals, with the people who lived on that land when he lived there. Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, his allies and friends, who had helped him rescue Lot when Lot was captured by the kings who came from Mesopotamia. And he'd also then established a good relationship with further generations of people who lived there. He had a good relationship with the Hittites of the area, from whom he had purchased the field and the cave of Machpelah, which would become Sarah's tomb and then his and his family's for generations. So Jacob and his household are heading that direction. That's where Isaac is, at the site of the future city of Hebron. And he's Jacob and his household are headed that way. But of course, remember, there are thousands of cattle, lots of servants. This is going to take a long time, so they're moving little by little and camping in different places as they're making their way in that direction. And on their way, they come to a place called Ephrath, or Ephratah, or Ephrathah. That place is either the name for the same town that's later known as Bethlehem, because you'll notice that Moses associates the names, or for the whole region around what will become the town of Bethlehem. Hence, Moses says, which is Bethlehem, when he speaks of Ephrath in verse 19. And the association of the two place names makes perfect sense if we consider what the Hebrew words actually mean. Ephrath means fruitful. It was a place where people looked at the valley and the area around it, and they noted it was very fertile. When we get this image in our head from the movies of every place these people go, it's just rock and sand. That's not the way this place would have looked. It was green. It was lush. It was fertile. And such fruitfulness would cause the Israelites to call that town a few miles south of Jerusalem Bethlehem, which means house of bread or house of food. Lechem can mean bread or just food generically. So it's a fertile place where lots of food is grown, and so they call it fruitful, Ephrath, or Bethlehem, house of bread. As they come near this place, Rachel goes into labor, we're told, for she was with child. And Moses tells us she had hard labor. The curse for sin back in chapter 3 had included multiplying pain in childbirth and childbearing. Historically, one of the leading causes of death for young women, thanks to modern medicine, this is largely not the case any longer, but in most of the world, for most of history, one of the leading causes of death for a young woman was complications from childbirth. Though we've not read thus far in Genesis of anything like that happening in the family that leads down to Abraham, it was no doubt a tragically common fact of life in those days. It's something that has not struck Abraham's family so far as we've seen, but it strikes now. It strikes the household of Jacob, which reminds us that though many of them have long life, of course they still die, and that there's no such guarantee from the Lord that all in the family will live those extraordinarily long lives that he's blessing them with. And those long lives are simply by the grace of God. In the midst of this difficult labor, the midwife attending Rachel assures her that her son will be safely delivered. Verse 17, "Do not fear, you will have this son also. He'll make it." This was the fulfillment of Rachel's words in chapter 30, verse 24. "The Lord shall add to me another son." It's been many years, but finally the Lord has indeed added to her another son. And that's one of the reasons she named Joseph Joseph, because it means added, or he counts. The Lord indeed had added to Rachel another son besides Joseph, but Rachel was dying. And as her life was slipping away, even as her soul was departing, as Moses puts it, she named this baby boy Ben-Oni, which makes sense in the context because that means son of my sorrow. So here she is. She has yearned for a son. She finally got Joseph. Then she said, "The Lord will add to me another son." And now, finally, after all these years, to be having another son for Jacob, her beloved husband, what sorrow to be granted that second son and then to realize, "I'm not going to be here to raise him." She knows she's dying. And so she names him Son of My Sorrow. Think of all the sorrow in her life up to that point, all the things we learned about early on, the rivalry she had with her sister and the difficulty they had between them, and finally just to have that one son of Jacob, Joseph, and now finally one more. But she's dying. And she's borne him in sorrow. It's been a hard labor. Notice, by the way, that Moses says nothing to suggest that Rachel has ceased to exist. There is nothing here to suggest that death means the ceasing of existence. Remember, again, the Hebrew word for death means separation. So we're talking about a separation of soul from body. There are some who are very confused about this, even in the church. There are modern scholars who have this cockamamie notion that the Old Testament says nothing of any existence after the death of the body. They must not have read the same Bible that I'm reading, because I've found many such examples from the Old Testament. Here's one. Rachel's soul, the word is nephesh in the Hebrew. That's the word that means the self-identity, the personhood of that person. And it is not said that it's ending. Her personhood is ending. Her life was over. It said, Moses says, it departed. It went somewhere. It went forth. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Right. So notice also that she's not going somewhere to be reincarnated, right? It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. After judgment, there might be the second death, as Revelation calls it, which is eternal damnation. But here, Rachel's soul is departing. It's not ending, it's departing. It's not ceasing to exist or to know that it exists. It is departing. And the timing of that is not for us to know. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. But as Psalm 73, 26 reminds us, the flesh and heart of God's people may fail, but the Lord is our portion, not just until the flesh and heart fail, but forevermore. Though Rachel would name Jacob's youngest son here Ben-Oni, because she knows, I'm dying, I'm going. Her time is in God's hands. Her time is short relative to the rest of her family. And so there's much sorrow involved in this, and she names him Son of My Sorrow. Jacob calls him, we're immediately told, Benjamin, Son of the Right Hand. Interestingly, by the way, the history that goes on afterwards is that the tribe of Benjamin, which is called Son of the Right Hand, has an inordinate number of left-handed people in it. It's an unusual thing. But Benjamin means son of the right hand. Maybe I should step back here and note also that some skeptical scholars will say that that they'll claim that Israel was made up of an amalgamation of various peoples that came together, and then they had to make up these stories or kind of bring together each tribe's origin story and make them up into what you read in Genesis and that sort of thing. And they'll say, see, there was an Amorite tribe called Benjamin, and it must have just been some of them that got kind of subsumed into Israel, and then they had to figure out how they were going to make Benjamin one of the tribes of Israel. No such thing. The term just means son of the right hand. It's a term that means it's used for a favored child. The reason that the Amorite tribe that happened to be called that existed long before this and probably weren't even that many of them around anymore, if at all, at the time that Israel existed as a nation, it was because that remember, we've talked about before that people facing the sunrise, that's toward the sunrise. Then you've got the word for west, it's sunset. And so if you face the sunrise, north is left, south is right. And so when an Amorite tribe, part of them goes north, they're the sons of the left hand, and part of them goes south, they're the sons of the right hand, and that's why they were called that. It didn't have anything to do with the reason that this tribe is called Benjamin, because of this favored son. So this indicates a favored status. Benjamin, son of the right hand, Jacob calling him that, says, I'm going to give him a favored status among his sons. Remember, Rachel was the woman he actually wanted to be married to. And so he bestows favor on Joseph, which will actually make things difficult for Joseph later on, as we'll see. And he calls his little brother Benjamin, son of the right hand. Perhaps he called him that right away, or maybe it was only after Joseph is taken into captivity in Egypt, and he, as far as Jacob knows, Joseph is dead, and now Benjamin gets that favored status. And, by the way, Joseph's being sold into slavery could have been as early as a year after this. But Rachel died. Moses writes in verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Her marker remained well beyond Moses' time, so Moses could write, and it's there to this day. So when you read that, remember, those words were written down a long, long time ago, right? 3,400 years ago. That doesn't mean that to this day, 2020, there's a marker there, though people are pretty sure where it is. It was certainly there well after Moses' time. It's well established. It's one of the biblical sites from that far back that we are pretty sure of where knowing where it is. It's about a mile north of Bethlehem, on the way to Ephrath, on the way to Bethlehem. Rachel died in her 40s or 50s, we could estimate. That's a stark contrast to Abraham, who is 175, or Sarah, who is 127. Isaac, her father-in-law, will live to be 180 years old. Just a few verses later, we're told of that. But her time was in God's hands, as is true for all of us. The only reason Isaac had 180 and not 179 or 181 was because that's the time God determined. We talked about this recently in Sabbath school, about people saying, well, how could God be a just and loving God and order Israel to destroy entire cities of people? How could he order the deaths of so many people? And then I've noted, well, you know how many people's deaths God has ordained? All of them. God has determined the time of my death, should the Lord tarry and not return before such a time. He's determined the time of everyone's death, and he has the right to do so. Her time, Rachel's time, was in God's hands. He determined that she would die earlier than the rest of her family. He is sovereign. He is in control. Now that would be a very terrifying prospect if God were vindictive and mean and didn't care. But he's also good and faithful. And so the fact that our time is in his hands is something that is comforting. His faithfulness is illustrated in this passage as well. For Moses reminds us of the 12 sons that God had given to Jacob. He said, I will prosper you, I will grow you. He'd done that. But first, though, before he gets into telling us about reminding us of all the sons of Jacob here, now he's got the complete list with now that Benjamin's been born. In verse 21, we read that Jacob's household encamped beyond the Tower of Eder. That's probably a shepherd's watchtower that's just on the other side of Bethlehem from where they had buried Rachel. So they moved a short way from where they had buried Rachel, where she had passed. And in verse 22, Moses tells us, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Remember, Israel is the personal name of Jacob that God has given him. This adulterous affair with his stepmother on Reuben's part will become important to the future course of the tribes of Israel. In chapter 49, Jacob will bring this incident up as a reason that Reuben, though the eldest son, is going to be passed over in terms of leadership in the family. We've already read of the reason that he's going to pass over Simeon and Levi. Because of the massacre at Shechem, Simeon and Levi are going to be passed over so that the scepter and the ruler's staff, the leadership of the family, will fall upon Judah, from whom comes David and then Jesus Christ, the one to whom that shepherd's staff and scepter belong. The 12 sons of Israel are listed in order of their mother's marriages. So they were listed in birth order under the order in which their mothers were married, so not in strict birth order of all the sons. Verses 23 through 26, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, so Benjamin's the youngest in the whole list, but the sons of Rachel, who was married second to Jacob, Her sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. Remember, she gave her maidservants to have children in her place because she wasn't having any. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. Moses says these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, that's not a contradiction of the fact that Benjamin wasn't born in Paddan Aram. He was born in the land of Canaan. It's just a Hebrew turn of phrase that means these others, besides the one we just told you about, were the ones born in Paddan Aram. So now we've got all 12 sons of Jacob. The Lord had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give them many descendants, and he is in the process of keeping his word. He's given Jacob 12 sons. Isaac may have only had two. Jacob gets 12. Jacob's sons will be, in fact, the patriarchs of a great nation. Remember, the Lord has said, now this is where the blessing, in terms of getting passed down from one father to the son, is now going to get spread out to all of Jacob's descendants. And so these are going to be the patriarchs of those tribes that get that blessing. They're going to be the ones who inherit this land and who will occupy it in a few hundred years and become the rulers of that land. God is faithful to keep his word. And so we know, as Romans 8:28 tells us, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, as Paul says. 1 Peter 4:19 tells us, even as we suffer in this world, that we are to commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We know that the one who has made us and who has saved us is faithful. So we need not fear the fact that our time is in his hands, because the fact that I might step away from this pulpit and drop dead for some disorder I didn't know I had, it will be tragic and hard, I'm sure, for people to take. I don't want my parents or my wife to witness that. I pray that's not the case. But it will still ultimately be for good. Or maybe I will live to be over 100 years old in this world. And should the Lord not return by that time, I will die. And that will still ultimately be for good. Because not only has God determined the number of my days, he has determined it out of his faithfulness to his people. As Psalm 73, verses 23 through 24, sings to God, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." We sang this earlier. "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." God is faithful. He, as it were, holds his people by their right hand. Like, just remember when you were a little child and your mom took your hand as you were walking into the store from the parking lot or wherever so that you would be kept safe. God does that. He is faithful to do so for his people. Isaac must have delighted to see the evidence of that fruitfulness that God had promised. Just think of this, how the Lord had promised you will have many descendants, and here his son Jacob, who he hasn't, they've had some contact, no doubt, as we've noted before, but they haven't dwelt together in the same place for many, many years, and here comes Jacob, and he's got 12 sons, and this enormous household. In fact, many of those sons are grown by now, and may already have some sons of their own, and daughters of their own. Jacob's household comes to dwell with Isaac in Mamre, and he could see with his own eyes, though we know his vision was dim long before this, but he would have the evidence right before him of all of these children. Think of the time that would have taken if Isaac's vision was so dim still, and it wasn't just a consequence of a particular illness that he had way back in when he thought he was going to die and was passing on his blessings and still lives 40-some more years after that. Just think that he would have been able to look and see or touch and smell, as he was smelling his own sons before, to identify them one after another, after another, after another, after another of his grandchildren. Now, much as Moses wrote of Abraham's death back in chapter 25 before transitioning the focus of his account to Jacob's story, even though Abraham actually lived another 15 years after Jacob was born. Now here, Moses recounts Isaac's death before the account shifts to focus on Joseph, even though some of these events in Joseph's life would have happened well before Isaac died. The events recorded in chapter 37 would have had to have happened before Isaac was dead. If my math is correct, here's an overview of Jacob's life with these events here. When he was 15, his grandfather Abraham died. At 77, he left for Paddan Aram. So again, remember the notion of some guy in his 20s showing up and falling in love with Rachel or something. That's not quite the way it would have looked. He was 77, though no doubt well-preserved for his age. He was about 91 when Joseph was born. He was about 97 when he returned to Canaan. He could have been as old as 107 when Benjamin was born. We're not entirely sure how much time's passed there. At 108, he loses Joseph, thinking him dead when he had really been sold into slavery and gone to Egypt. When he was 120, his father Isaac died. When he's 130, he'll be in Egypt. And he'll die at 147. At 130, he'll notice how much he's aged, and he'll tell Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been my days compared to those of my fathers, who lived a lot longer than I expect I'm going to live." Isaac lives beyond the time even when Joseph was already in Egypt. He lives to be 180 and passes away. Under the way things are in our day, none of us here would expect to live to be 180. In fact, most people in that day didn't. Remember, because as we'll see later in Genesis, Lord willing, when Jacob stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh is just astonished that somebody could be so old and still alive. 130 at that point. But Isaac lives to be 180 and then passes away. And we're told his sons Jacob and Esau bury their father. God is sovereign. God is in control of events in this world. He overrules them. Which is why we need not fear too much or rejoice too much over who wins an election or anything like that. Among other things, the fact that God is sovereign and in control of all things means that we can know that our time is in His hands. He determines the number of our days. And as Jesus says, not one hair falls from your head apart from your Father in heaven. He determines the number of our days in this world, which since the fall have to be finite. He might let some people before the flood live to be over 900 years old. After that, ages decline quite a bit. Maybe not so fast in Abraham's family, but faster for the rest of us. Maybe in our own age, by His grace, because of the medicine that we have, the care that we can get, the nutrition that we have, we may live longer than our great-grandparents tended to live. But we don't know how many days we have in this world. But God does. He's determined it. All we can do is commit our hearts to wisdom's ways and use that time righteously in His service. But in addition to being sovereign, our God is faithful, so He has not numbered your days without faithfulness to you. You need not fear that maybe your number is up. Because the God who has numbered your days is a God who is faithful to everyone whose trust is in Christ Jesus. We know that whether our days are few or many relative to the people around us, our time is determined by a faithful Creator. His purposes for all things are for the ultimate good of His people. You can take comfort in that. Indeed, that's my exhortation to you this morning. Take comfort in that. We live in a time where it's reasonable to take certain precautions. We need not tempt the Lord. That's for another day to speak about that. But we live in the midst of a pandemic, and there may be reasonable precautions to take, but we need not fear that something is going to get out of control of God's determination for our lives. Your days are numbered by a faithful Creator. And because God is in control, and because he is faithful, the second exhortation to you this morning is a very simple one, one that we get from all of Scripture. Trust the Lord your God. You can trust that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, has risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and is ruling all things on your behalf. The Lord is a faithful God, and he is a sovereign God. He is in control of all things, and so you can trust him to keep his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, sovereign and faithful one, we thank you that you are capable of doing what you promise and faithful to carry out what you have promised. What a wondrous God we have. And we ask now that you would keep all of those who are in Christ trusting in you. If there be any within the sound of my voice, whether it is here this morning or whether it is in the world where this may be heard on the internet, Lord, if there's anyone hearing this now who does not know you, who does not have a changed heart, we pray that you would work within him or within her to change the heart and grant repentance unto life and the faith to cling to Jesus Christ. Keep us trusting in you and comforted ever by the knowledge that we have such a good God. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.